Peggy was all bubbly and warmth and charm, and he was one of these straight-laced intellectual types. I don't think I've ever met anyone just quite like him. He'd come in every Saturday night with his list of questions on a little sheet of paper. Well, tonight, Don, I'd like to ask you this, number one. So I'd try to give some Christian explanation. Okay, number two. And then we'd go through the list, and then we could get on to talking about who was winning in football and how University of British Columbia was coping and so forth. Next Saturday, come along again. Well, Don, this is my question list. Pull it out of his pocket. Number one. And this went on week after week after week. And then finally, he got to the end of his list one night, and he said, all right, Don, I'm ready to become a Christian. Now, let me tell you, that's not been the way it normally works. Most people don't come to Christ in exactly that kind of way. But here was a chap who had all kinds of questions that needed to be asked. He had honest intellectual questions. He just didn't know anything. His doubt always sprang from a kind of ignorance. Got the ignorance cleared up, and he became a Christian. It happens. That's one element. Sometimes doubt is grounded in systematic moral choice. Consider the candor of the famous atheist Aldous Huxley, writing in his book Ends and Means in 1937. I'm quoting him now. For myself, he writes, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was an admirably simple method of confusing these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Well, at least he's an honest man. Recently, I was reading through the works of Michel Foucault, a famous French postmodernist, now recently deceased. There's a lovely paragraph in him that says exactly the same thing, that the heart of his postmodern commitments are his desire for sexual liberation. That's his words, not mine. So sometimes, in other words, there can be a kind of moral choice, a systematic moral choice that shapes all kinds of epistemological judgments, that is, judgments of how you come to know something or think that you come to know something. Sometimes doubt is fostered not so much by such deliberate philosophical and systematic choices as by deliberate atomistic choices. There's a sense in which you may be walking in the sort of inherited Christian structures of your parents, for some of you, and then you come here and you make certain kinds of moral choices. You start cheating on exams, or you start enjoying getting drunk on weekends or whatever. And somehow the moral stance of your parents, it seems a little distant, a little square, a little old-fashioned. And it's not that you've taken a huge moral philosophical judgment. You're just having fun at a lot of parties. But it does affect how you look at a lot of other things. What we have to see is that human beings are complex, and all of our judgments and orientations and values intertwine. So that when it comes likewise to the matter of religious knowledge and religious belief, it's not just a question of me giving you information or something like that. We are complex beings, and all of our culture and our interactions and our commitments and our value judgments and our preferences, they all intertwine. And unless you see that both your commitments and your doubts are bound up with such intertwinings, you won't come to terms with what the Bible says. Doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation. It's as simple as that. Sometimes I tell students the most godly thing they can do in the entire universe is go to bed. Not stay up all night praying. Go to bed. You know, I know my own signs. I get by with less sleep than a lot of people. But the first sign that I've got too little sleep is I start barking at my kids. You know. Next sign is I start barking at my wife. That costs me a little more. Third sign is that I start viewing the whole world very cynically. You know, everything that happens, it's a little bit off. I got a smart mouth response for it. You know, And then the next sign is I don't want anything to do with prayer or God or anybody else. I just want a socket. I've got a really in-your-face attitude. And somewhere along the line, the alarm bells start running, and I say, sorry, folks, I apologize, I'm going to bed. And then a couple of good nights sleep later, and I got my sense of humor back. And if you don't do that, you crack up. That's what you do. That's the onset of a breakdown. And some of you aren't all that far from it somewhere into the semester. I know that. And it can affect what you do in the religious domain and coming to faith. And there's no way I want one of you making a profession of faith because you've been pushed right to the end of sleep deprivation and now out of almost a sort of a desperate lunge for something to hang on to. You say, all right, I'll have Jesus. That's not faith. It's sleep deprivation. Sometimes doubt is the byproduct of a massive faulty worldview. I told a story in the group of postgrads yesterday. I haven't said it to anyone else. So let me just pass this one on. I only heard about it from a young woman in England in January. It's a lovely story. She was a recent graduate from history or English or something or other and had to go and teach in a boys' school in a rough part of Belfast, Northern Ireland. And she was given this class of 13 and 14-year-old boys, and it was a tough bunch where every third or fourth word was either vulgar or profane, and reading was not on the top of their priorities, and thinking even farther down the list. And she was told by the head that she had to teach RE, religious education. It was mandated by the government, and they didn't have any specialist in the area, and certainly nobody else on the teaching staff wanted to teach it. So although she was trained in history or whatever it was, she found herself teaching RE, the 13 or 14-year-old toughs. And needless to say, her first 3 or 4 weeks were pretty hellish. But then, in a moment of inspiration, she brought in a large bag of flour and some salt and brought in some water, had them make some sort of makeshift plaster of Paris and to start creating their own beings. They could make little figures that looked like human beings, or they could make them looking pretty ghastly with any number of arms and legs and whatever they wanted. They could make their own little people. And then that night she cooked them so that they got hard, baked them in the oven. Next day she wanted them to paint them and give them names, give them personalities, start making storylines about them. And so they were busy involved in this. And then she wanted them to start making stories about their origins, where they came from, what their personalities were like, what their names were like. She got two or three desks together here and two or three desks together there. And she started to make worlds for them, you know, so that now you get several of these little creatures interacting. Make your world. So they have a little lake here with some trees and so on. And then over here, maybe some little mountains and roads or so. They began to get into this. This is a whole world they're making, you see? And there's a story going on in these worlds that these boys are working out. And then she comes in and she says, now I want you to make rules for them. You've got your world, you've got these people, but there's some dangers out there. What kind of rules do you want for them? Well, they started making their rules. Don't go in the lake, you'll dissolve. Don't fall off the edge of the deck. You'll crumble into a thousand little pieces of powder, you know. Don't fight so badly that limbs come off. And so they began to make their little rules. You know, and she said, boil these down. You have 15, 17 rules now. Boil these down. Can you sort of get it all narrowed down into one or two so that you make sense without all sorts of rules? And they argued it out. And finally, they came up with two or three rules. Number one, always do what I say. A couple of other little rules like that. Then the next day she came in and she said, all right, I've been thinking about this. She said, supposing one of these little critters sort of popped up on the desk and said to you, from now on, this is my world. I don't need you. I mean, this is my world. This is where I live. You don't live here. You go home at night. This is my world. I'm not going to follow your rules. I'll do it my own way. You know, what right do you have to impose your will on me in any case? I'm an independent being. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. And before she got farther in this, you know, one of the little boys broke it. I'd break his bloody legs. Now, guess where she went next? You see, she was trying to get across a worldview question, which if we don't understand, we're not going to understand the New Testament either. The worldview question is this. Are we independent, autonomous beings who determine our own future, or do we owe God? He made us. He's given us everything we have, surrounded us with the right rules and security, cares for us, shapes us. And our whole orientation, our best life, our purpose, our satisfaction, our delight is in knowing our Maker. And we turn around and say, hey, you don't belong here. This is my world. And we're a bit surprised when he says to us, I'll break your bloody leg. But the Bible insists, not using quite that language, understand, but the Bible insists that that's about what God does say. Not because he's personally ticked. It's more than that. It's because he is God. And he cares about justice and integrity. And it is a massive affront to who he is. For his creatures, utterly dependent upon him, to shake their puny fists in his face and pretend he doesn't exist and defy what he says. Defying what he says is not only stupid, not only painful for us in the long haul, it's massively vulgar. It's a defiance of him. It's profane in the sense of common, cheap. So a person can start listening to the Christian message, you see, and if they don't have that sort of worldview structure in place, they hear about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God. The whole thing doesn't make sense unless you realize that we've offended this God. Doesn't make sense. You've got to get those worldviews in place. You've got to see that that is what the Bible says. That's what God insists is the case. And we're so bound up in our own little worldviews, we can't even hear him. We can be so lost inside our own little stories, we can't see the bigger picture. All we can see is our little corner on the desk. Now in the account before us that was read for us, John chapter 20, several forms of doubt intertwine. Let me set the stage for you so that you grasp the context in which this passage occurs. Jesus, by this point, has been crucified. We've looked at quite a number of the accounts that lead up to his death. He has been buried. Quite frankly, his own disciples had not expected this to happen. We've seen in earlier talks some of the reasons why. They expected a messianic figure, a kingly figure, a victorious figure who would turf out the Romans and win. They didn't expect someone who would end up crucified in the disgusting, ignominious, shameful, odious death of the crucifixion. They didn't expect that. They certainly didn't expect him to come back from the dead. They didn't expect that either. And so they're locked in a room in a little huddle, frightened. They sank rather desultorily into a despairing, somewhat fearful gloom. We're told in the preceding verses to the ones that were laid out before you in the bulletin, on the evening of that first day of the week, after Jesus had already wonderfully risen from the dead, after the tomb had been shown to be empty, after he had already displayed himself to some women, now we read on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, when Jesus came back from the dead, we're told, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, after this, we're told, he showed them his hands and his feet, because they still had the scars in them, of course. And not only so, elsewhere, we're told that he actually ate some things. And I mean, it wasn't sort of a mass hallucination. When you start working through the accounts of the resurrection, there have been all kinds of people over the years that have tried to say, it's a nice myth, but it doesn't really stand up. The evidences don't work out. Well, in all fairness, I think it's just far too cynical. There were just too many eyewitnesses under too many different circumstances. It wasn't as if this was a hepped-up group just waiting to be deluded. This was a group endued with massive cynicism and skepticism about the whole business. Nor was this some sort of glorified, glorious image in a kind of misty sense that didn't deal with reality. On the one hand, the tomb was empty, demonstrably empty. And on the other hand, the one who appeared to them had marks in his hands. I have a friend. He's gone now. He's dead. But when he was a young man and serving in a church, he was greeting people at the door one day, and a young man came out to him, and my friend said to him, "Hi, good morning. How are you? Who are you? He said, "Oh, I'm Jesus Christ." And my friend, quick as a flash, much smarter than I am, he said to him, "Show me your hands." Isn't that good? You know? My Jesus has the marks in his hands. And then you can't really say either that they went to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake. You know. Well, there are a lot of people that went to the tomb under different circumstances. They all make a mistake. But in any case, all that the Jewish authorities had to do to quell this pernicious superstition, which is what it was from their point of view, was to produce the body, show the people the right tomb. And they couldn't do it. Oh no, the evidence was far too good. And yet, although Jesus' body had all of these contacts with the old body, yet it was different. It was different. It was what Paul, 20 years later, would call a resurrection body. Transformed in some ways. Not quite like the body we've got today. And that's already hinted at by this strange way of saying things. They're together, with the doors locked for fear of the authorities, and Jesus came and stood among them. Don't ask me what that means. Paul calls it a spiritual body. I mean, he insisted it's physical enough for people to eat, for Jesus to eat. He insisted there's connection with the old body. Not only was the tomb empty, but there are scars in his hands. And yet at the same time, it can do some very odd things, like appear in a locked room. It's a new body, a resurrected body, a transformed body. That's the way it's presented. And it's presented in 100 different ways along these lines in the various scripture passages. But on the evening of that first resurrection Sunday, when Jesus showed up, Thomas wasn't there. So now we turn to our text, and it may be useful to follow it in 3 points. First, the cry of a disappointed skeptic. Now Thomas, called Didymus — Didymus simply means the twin, so probably he had a brother somewhere — now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, understand this kind of skepticism well. This is not the skepticism of the committed philosophical materialist. It's not that. After all, He's been a follower of Jesus all along. He knows that there's a God who exists. He's seen Jesus' rather spectacular miracles. He's not a philosophical materialist who says, "Look, there is no category for rising from the dead. It's just inconceivable, flat out. I rule that out of court. There's always got to be some other kind of explanation. No matter how much evidence you adduce, it will never convince me. It is a matter of philosophical commitment." He is not that kind of skeptic. But it is a skepticism of one who wishes to distinguish between faith and gullibility. That's the good part of this skepticism. There are some other parts that aren't quite so good. But that component is surely good. I like Thomas when he shows up in other parts of the New Testament. Every time he gets to the point of something, he sees the heart of an issue and identifies it right away. And in this case, he just doesn't want to distinguish between faith and gullibility. Probably what he thinks is, "My dear old friends here are a bit stressed, and they're believing what they want to believe. And, well, I'd like to believe it, but give me a break. This is a bit much." Notice what he says. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side." That last bit needs some explaining. Yesterday I explained what crucifixion looked like. It wasn't pretty. You hung on the cross, and you pushed with your legs, and you pulled with your arms. Keep your chest cavity open so you could breathe. And your body would be racked with muscle spasms, so you'd collapse. Try to get some relaxation to the muscles. Then you couldn't breathe, so you pulled and you pushed. Then you could breathe, then you collapsed. This could go on for hours and hours and days in some cases. A horrible death. But if there were some reason why the authorities wanted to end the death, In this case, because they were in the Jerusalem area and the high feast was coming on and they wanted to get the bodies off the cross before the feast was in full swing, then what the authorities used to do in the ancient world, it's well known from the ancient sources, they'd come along with a stiff pike or the like. And they just come up to the person on the cross, and bang, bang, on his shins. And then he could no longer push with his legs anymore. Legs were broken. So he'd die of suffocation just a few minutes. But when they got to Jesus, we're told in another passage, they discovered he was already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, they just took the sharp end of the short javelin up through his chest cavity into his heart. It says that there was blood and water that came out. And everybody knew it. Thomas says, unless I put my fingers in the nail wounds, my hand on his side of the scar, I just won't believe. There is something commendable about not running off into cheap, gullible pursuit of faith. Except it's not faith, not in any biblical sense. There was an American faith healer a number of years ago by the improbable name of Popoff. Popoff, and that was his name, I kid you, it was Peter Popoff, in fact. Popoff had a certain kind of faith healing stunt that he did. He'd pack these large assemblies, and then he would say something like, the Lord has told me that woman, row C, seat 12, she has back pain. The Lord has commanded you to be healed. Come down here and be healed. And sure enough, there would be a woman up there in that seat with a lot of back pain, and she'd come forth. And he'd do this night after night after night, and he'd never get it wrong. And it was so impressive that people thought, well, maybe the Lord is speaking to him really, really good. Now, Popoff had a hearing aid. Exactly what a faith healer is doing with a hearing aid, I'm not quite sure, but we'll let that one pass. But one of the major American television companies had a suspicion. So they went in there, without telling him, with a radio scanner. Now, for those of you in arts courses, a radio scanner just goes... Anyway, they were trying to pull in the signal that was strongest in the local environment, you see? And they went in there, and it turned out, once the whole story was unwrapped, that Mrs. Popoff, as people were coming into the meeting, she was collecting cards they were filling out about prayer requests and pains and so on. And she'd be shuffling through them, you know, and if she spotted one for back pain as opposed to terminal cancer, or if she spotted one that was, you know, in the psychosomatic realm, then she'd note carefully where the person sat. Then she'd write it on the card. And then once everybody got in, the meeting got going, she would radio down a little microphone to his ostensible ear amplifier. But of course it wasn't. It was a radio receiver. And so what ABC did, that's not Australian Broadcasting Company, but American Broadcasting Company, what they did, you see, was play this on national television, showed him doing it, and then they played it again, and they dubbed in this time what she had been saying to him in between. Oh, Peter, hey, Peter, try the woman in row J, number 3. I mean, she's got, let's see, it says here, back pain. You see, and then he'd come up with this whole stuff. And of course, when this was exposed on national television, Peter popped off. Now, the sad thing is, it has to be said that there were some Christians taken in by this. But this isn't faith. This is gullibility. It's idiocy. My only regret was that it was ABC that exposed him instead of one of our guys. You know, Christians have no truck with that kind of idiocy. Not if they're thinking at all. Biblical faith does not turn on idiocy or gullibility. And there's a sense here, you see, in which this man's desire to be well-grounded. He doesn't want to believe a Jesus that is just somebody's hallucination. Is honorable. But it is also the skepticism here of someone who has been through massive religious disappointment and doesn't want to be snookered again. He really thought Jesus was the Messiah, and he also thought the Messiahs don't die. Messiahs win. He didn't yet have a category for a Messiah who would die as a sufferer to pay for our sin, so that his triumph would precisely be in his death. He still hadn't grasped that. He did not yet understand the events through which he had passed. So what he asks for is the most personal and concrete demonstration that this ostensible resurrected apparition could possibly give him. He wanted to see some genuine physical continuity with the Jesus who was put in the tomb. And so this is what he says. So here's the cry of a disappointed skeptic. There's another element in all of this that we need to think about. It's gleaned from comparing this with another account of another unbeliever in the New Testament. His name at the time was Saul. He more commonly used his Roman citizen name later, which was Paul, Paulus. We call him Paul, the Apostle Paul. But of course, in the first century, it was Mr. Paul. Paul was his family name. But we'll call him Paul. So long as from now on you call me Carson. No, I'm just... But you see the point. He was Paul. But he also had a Jewish name. Because he was a Jew, he was called Saul. And he didn't believe in Jesus at all, because he was absolutely convinced that Jewish messiahs, if a messiah came along and he was Jewish, he had to win. To be put on the cross and die is ridiculous, especially since the cross was associated for two reasons with so much shame. In the context of Roman law, which we briefly looked at, to be executed in this way was associated in the public mind with massive shame. It's hard for us to understand that today, because today we have crosses on our buildings. We have men and women hanging crosses from their ears. We have crosses dangling from chains around our necks. Our bishops love them. But in the first century, that was inconceivable. It would be like hanging around your neck a little picture of Auschwitz or a little picture of Hiroshima. What is culturally disgusting and repulsive to you? Something like that? That's what crucifixion was in the first century. A German scholar by the name of Martin Hengel, he wrote a book called Crucifixion, in which he worked through all the ancient sources on crucifixion. And without exception, they're all associated with immense shame and defeat and abomination. And a Jewish Messiah? On a cross? Besides, Saul's own Bible, our Old Testament, it actually says, cursed, damned is anyone who is hanged on a tree. It was a way of saying that the person who is really evil and executed for that evil is under the curse of God as well. From Saul's point of view, Jesus was not only an imposter, he was a damned imposter. I don't mean it's just a vulgar sense. I mean damned, under the curse of God. And I doubt that Thomas at this point is much farther on in his thinking either. At one level, Jesus is the man he knew and he loved and he respected, and he was so powerful and he did so much good. And then God doesn't intervene to save him from the cross. He's a damned man. What do you do with that? He's got no category for it. Which brings us now to the cry, to the adoration of an astonished skeptic. 26 and following. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." So now we're 1 week later. Similar circumstances. Door shut. Jesus appears. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now this may simply be a rendering of the ancient Jewish greeting, Shalom, which is still used in the Arabic world, Salam. And it means roughly peace or well-being. But in John's writing, it carries something heavier. It is saying, now, this side of the cross, peace with God is opened. Well-being in not only in this life, but in the life to come is open. The greeting itself begins to take on a wider dimension. It's tied with other themes in John's gospel. So he comes amongst them, and he gives the greeting, but it's pregnant with an overlay of other hope. And then he turns to Thomas. Though he had not physically been present when Thomas had made his demand, obviously Jesus knows about it. And he turns to him and says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." And then comes Thomas' astonishing comment, "My Lord and my God." What does that mean? Well, in the first place, you really should discount the interpretation of it that is advanced by some people. I don't see how to explain it without mentioning names, so I will. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Jehovah's Witnesses are a very sincere bunch, but they hold very strongly that whatever else Jesus is, he's not the one God. He's not to be associated with him. At best, he's a sort of two-tier God. And because here Thomas is confessing Jesus, "My Lord and my God," they have to say that what he's really saying is, He saw Jesus, saw he wasn't a... My Lord, my God. I kid you not, that's the defended view. Well, in the first place, it's not very likely that a first century Jew will start off by confessing a miracle by a batch of blasphemies, which is the way it would have to be construed. Do you see? It's not very likely. And in any case, that doesn't handle the "and" very well. I mean, you can imagine, I suppose, if you stretched your imagination enough, and you, my Lord, my God, you can't imagine him saying, my Lord and my God. It just doesn't fly very well, you know? I don't think it means that. In the second place, it does embrace or presupposes that Thomas accepts Jesus' resurrection now. He really realizes who this Jesus in front of him is, but it goes beyond that point. In other words, he does not merely say, Jesus, you are alive. Now, he's saying at least that. He's presupposing that, but he's saying more than that. He's not simply saying, you really have come back from the dead. Although he's presupposing that, but he's saying more than that. He is saying, God keeps promising that he will raise up a Messiah, a Christ. He will raise up a king who will actually come from the line of David. This line that had ruled Israel half a millennium before, that had ruled the Jewish nation. He would raise up another king like that, a better one, a more transcendent one, and he would set things to right in the nation. But then there's another line that comes through from these Old Testament books. God beginning to say things like, I myself will visit the people. I myself will come upon them. I myself will bear my arm and I will save them, and so on. And these two themes begin to cross and intertwine. Some of them we know about from Christmas passages. Now, if you're entirely outside Christian circles, the passage I'm going to cite, you won't know about. But if you have any association with Christian circles at Christmas, then you've heard of Isaiah chapter 9. Which, though it was written 7 centuries before Jesus, pictures someone who is coming, who would come from the line of David. He will sit on the throne of his father David, we're told. And he will exercise the kingdom. And yet he will also be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That is the two streams of hope you see are beginning to come together. Or in Ezekiel 34, in a passage written 6 centuries before Jesus. There God says, regarding some of the religious leaders in the day who were corrupting the people and doing far more damage than good. Religious leaders are often doing that sort of thing. Well, let's be quite frank. He says to them, these are the shepherds of Israel that are destroying the flock. They're fleecing the sheep. They're not interested in the sheep. They're merely interested in themselves. But I will come and I will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And then for about 25 verses, he says this sort of thing again and again and again with various twists on the metaphor. I will nurture my flock. I will feed them. I will lead them in green pastures. I will water them. I will be their shepherd. I will do. I will. I will. I will. And he comes to the end and he says, and I will send my servant David to be their shepherd. You get enough of these passages intertwining and you start wondering just what it is that God is going to do. It took some time for the Christians to work it out, but they came to insist, rightly, in line with Scripture, that Jesus, though he was a man, a mortal man who could die and who did die on a bloody cross, he was the very manifestation of God himself. God himself came and visited us and took on human form. Not such that God was exhausted thereby, for Jesus still prayed to his Father. It's not as if God sort of left heaven, as it were, and came down and became a man. It's not like that. That is what has introduced some complexities into what the Bible says about God. God is one. There's only one God. But God is a complex one. And God himself visited us in the person of his Son, Jesus. Thomas, I doubt, has all of these things put together, but he's got this Old Testament. He's begun to think about these things. He's had a week now to turn these things over. Supposing it's true. Supposing Jesus really is risen from the dead. But here he sees him. And he falls before him and he says, my Lord and my God. I suspect he sees something else too. It's not laid out explicitly here, but it's exactly what Paul sees. You see, if Paul If Paul understands that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Jewish Messiah because, at the end of the day, Jewish messiahs don't die, and to die on the cross meant you were cursed and you were damned. You were evil, you were condemned. Then suddenly, for Paul to come across the resurrected Jesus, which is what happened to him too, to come across the resurrected Jesus, Jesus vindicated, Jesus alive, Jesus not damned, Jesus not condemned, alive, vindicated. It blew all his categories. And he had to think, well then, why was he on the cross? If he wasn't on the cross because he was condemned, why was he on the cross? And then it rejiggered his whole understanding of ancient scripture. Then he understood that Jesus didn't die for his own sin. Jesus didn't sin. He was rather more like the lambs in the Old Testament that were offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. Only Jesus is the ultimate lamb. He bore our sin. He died on the cross not because he was to be condemned, but because we were to be condemned. And he died for us. And then rose from the dead, vindicated, having paid for us. How much of all of this Thomas understood right on the spot? It's hard to know. The themes Jesus has been teaching all through the book, I see that. They're spelled out very clearly by other Christian writers through the New Testament. The penny is dropping. It's coming together. And then there's one more thing that you should note here too. He does not simply say, our Lord and our God, a kind of liturgical hour. You know how you hear clerics every once in a while if you go to Christmas service, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're really cynical, you say, well, speak for yourself, brother. And so this is a sort of corporate hour that sort of brings people in. It's sort of vaguely comforting. But that's not where Thomas is anymore. My Lord and my God. When you do get genuine Christians together, it is right and good to say our Lord and our God. But sooner or later, it's a matter of a personal faith, a personal repentance, a personal trust. And then finally, example of a converted skeptic. Here I'm only going to say one or two things. Verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is not saying that the gullible who have not seen are blessed. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this. The nature of Jesus' resurrection was that it was at a certain point in time and space and history. And there were witnesses, lots of accumulating witnesses. But beyond those witnesses, we can't have access to those first events the way they could. At the end of the day, we hear the witnesses. We hear what they say. We read what they say. We can evaluate what they say and be constrained by what they say. But we can't see the resurrected Jesus today. So Jesus, almost as if the confession of Thomas has triggered in him reflection on where this whole thing is going at this point, says, you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's people like you and me, who hear the ancient records, read them afresh, come to know other Christians who have been transformed by this same resurrected Jesus, and they come to the same solid faith. You see, Christian faith is not a matter of personal preference. That's the way faith operates in a lot of Western society. There are facts over here, and faith is more or less personal preference. But in the New Testament, faith is only as good as its object. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul writes a little later, then all of Christian faith is a sham. It's ridiculous. Write the whole thing off. Because for him, faith is not a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of coming to grips with the truth. Why Jesus died, and then trusting this Jesus, depending upon him, relying upon him, submitting to him, because he really did bear our sins. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's why he did die. And he rose from the dead and was vindicated. Here, I insist, is the hope of our race. This is how you fix a broken world. Men and women transformed. Changed, rightly restored to a proper relationship with their Creator because Jesus died. Long have I pondered the pain of the cross, wood soaked in blood, washed in tears, drenched in sweat, whips, cruel nails, crown of thorns. At a loss, I can't explain why this death is a threat. Cascades of suffering and love shrink my pride. Silent, I'm hushed by his spear-riven side. Long have I pondered the shame of the cross, jeered by the troops, by authorities scorned, mocked by a brigand, society's dross. Christ is abandoned, rejected, ignored. How can I focus on triumphs and things? Here writhes my Master, Redeemer, and King. Long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless, the Christ bears my guilt and my pain. Thundering silence, a measureless cost, God in his heaven lets Christ cry in vain. Now I can glimpse sin's bleak horror and worse. Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I'm next to him. Loving the rebel, redeeming the lost, Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. This is where you are. Pray with me now as I pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.